Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 3 this morning, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 21 of chapter 2 down to verse 6 of chapter 3, and we'll be looking at these six verses, and as I said last week in God's providential plan, I did not preach this passage during Mother's Day. So. But nonetheless, let's read through this together and we'll take a look at what God's Word has to teach us. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for guiding us through this letter, but more importantly, for moving the Apostle Peter to write this letter in a time and place in history to people living in various times or places, or a time in various places, rather, so that they may be reminded of their calling. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at these words in our time and place, that you would remind us of our calling here, that same calling to be a holy people, a people for your own possession, to be distinct, to be different, to honor you in all we think, say, and do. And I pray, Lord, as I preach your word, that you would, in a sense, somewhat intervene or superintend my thoughts and my heart and my tongue, that you would speak through me to your people for your glory and for their good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember going to a wedding of a friend, and as most weddings go, they're usually a happy time. And this was a happy time. But then when it came to the reception, there was somewhat of an awkward moment, a shocking moment, as the maid of honor, who was the bride's older sister, said to the groom, before she gave her speech, I want you to hold each other's hands And I want you, groom, to place your hand over her hand, because this is the last time you will have the upper hand. And that's how most people probably felt. But I don't think this couple entered into marriage wondering who would get the upper hand. And thankfully, there was no evidence that the bride was anything like her older sister, or that their marriage would end up anything like her marriage. But nonetheless, you don't have to be married long or be around married couples long to understand that things aren't always harmonious. You know, you don't always agree on everything, but there is a sense that you get married for a reason, that hopefully you love one another, or you think you love one another, or you intend to love one another, or at least you like one another. But nonetheless, you don't anticipate a fight throughout the rest of your life. But sometimes that happens. Sometimes there's disagreements. Sometimes there's differences of opinion. And we need to be reminded of, or instructed in, God's designs and purposes for marriage. And as we get to this passage, Peter is not only reminding the wives, and he will remind the husbands or instruct them for the very first time, but he's following these themes, as I've said throughout the past few messages, these themes of submission to authority, but also a sense of how do we suffer righteously in the midst of unjust suffering. How do we interact in these different spheres of authority which God has ordained? And in studying this for this passage, I remember hearing one preacher was saying that, you know, submission only really becomes an issue when you don't agree, or when there's a difference of opinion. And you think of not only the sphere of marriage, but you think in the sphere of civil government or human institution, which he started this section with. If you get the king you want, or the prime minister you want, or the president you want, and you agree with them, you're happy. You don't even, submission probably doesn't even come to your mind. Same with marriage, entering into a marriage. You probably don't even really think much about submission. Hopefully you agree with one another, you like one another, you love one another. It probably doesn't even come up until there is a strong disagreement or a strong difference of opinion. Same in the workplace. If you agree with your employer, and you like your employer, you probably don't even think about submission. You just do your job and you're happy. But as Peter is continuing in this theme, he's giving instructions to believers who have been spread throughout Asia Minor, for the most part because of persecution. He speaks to them as sojourners and exiles, and they're in different regions. This is a general cyclical letter that would go to several different places within that area of Asia Minor and speak to these believers, these churches, about how they are to live, either in the midst of persecution, which many of them will face or are facing. And so he goes through, he begins his letter reminding them of this great calling, this great salvation that they have experienced. And then he gets into the practical matters and these areas of submission and spheres of authority, beginning with civil government and then the workplace, or actually beginning with self-control and submitting to God's Spirit, God's Word, and then civil government, and then the workplace. And then he gives us this example of Christ's submission and his suffering, primarily his suffering on the cross. But as I said last week, there is a sense where he suffered his whole life as he, being the perfect man, lived and walked amongst sinners, and things weren't the way they ought to be. And he is our example. And then Peter moves to the sphere of the family, beginning with the wives. And there is a sense where he begins speaking in each sphere to those under authority, and then he speaks about the authority. And in the same way as he spoke about civil government and the workplace and even the example of Christ, and he moves into the family, submission is always in accord with God's word, God's design. It's not a blanket submission in every instance. And so he gives some principles here to wives. And if you're not a wife, there's still benefit here. Don't check out. There's still benefit here in this word for you. And so as he goes through this section, these six verses, he shows us four aspects concerning a wife's role in the marriage and in the home, primarily with regard to her husband, but four aspects of her role. And that first aspect he speaks to is the wife's disposition. And I titled this The Godly Wife, because this is for how wives, believing wives, are to be godly, are to honor God in their marriages, in their family, how they are to be godly, be that godly person, which should be for every believer an ambition, a goal, to honor God in all you think, say, and do, and to be godly in the time and place and the circumstances in which he has placed you. And so Peter begins with the godly wife's disposition. And as he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. And I'm just going to stop there. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. This disposition, as he calls these wives to have a general attitude of submission to God's appointed authorities, beginning this section in the same way, pointing us backwards to or back to what he has said before. In the same way. The same way as what? The same way as Christ. The same way Christ submitted himself. And so the godly wife's disposition is a general attitude of submission to God's appointed authorities through submission to God's example. Christ. God's example. Christ himself being God, his example of submission. And some would take this to this phrase in the same way, would link it all the way back to verse 13. As Peter begins this section of submission, and that is quite possible. Most would just see it as Christ's example. But either way, we are wives are to submit to God's example in the same way as Christ submitted to the authorities over him and suffered for it. But also in the same way as God calls you to submit in other spheres of authority, in the civil realm or in the workplace or to his word in your own personal individual lives. And as we even look at cross references or other passages, most of which Paul has written in Colossians or in Ephesians or even 1 Corinthians, other passages or Timothy, 1 Timothy, other passages which speak to the family, they're all very similar, because it's the Word of God. It's the same Holy Spirit speaking these things. And submission is always governed according to God's principles, God's design. Scripture interprets Scripture. And Paul says in Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So there should be this general attitude of submission according to God's designs, but there might come a time or a circumstance in which a wife has to say, as the apostle said, we must obey God rather than men. But that time should be rare, should be very rare. Unless you're in just a horrendous situation, in a circumstance in which there is abuse. And I'll speak to more of that later. But first, a godly wife's disposition is to have submission to God's example, and then submission to God's ways. To, as Peter goes on and says, be subject to your own husbands. Reminding the wives of God's designs and decrees for marriage, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, that wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord, always according to the Lord's design. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In everything. Meaning, once again, not a blanket submission to everything, but in everything according to God's designs, according to God's principles, according to his other words and commandments and laws. This is his design and decree for marriage, that as much as some might, usually teenagers get this thought, of, you know, what would it be like if there's no rules? You know, I could just do whatever I want. And usually in a young person's mind, that sounds good for a little bit until they grow up and they realize rules are good. Structure is good. Order is good. And even throughout the Bible, when we see where, especially in the time of judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is not good. And we also must remember, in all these spheres of authority, that God is good. God is always good, and his decrees are always good. His designs are always good. Even though, in a sin-cursed world, things don't work out because most of the world is not following his designs and his decrees. But his people ought to. And so the godly wife's disposition is submission to God's example, submission to God's ways and his designs and decrees for marriage, but also his providential plans and purposes in your own marriage. That, as Peter says, be subject to your own husbands. And you know, you have the husband you do for the time in which you do, if you do have a husband, if you are a wife, but the converse is true as well for the husband. We'll see that next week. But we rest, the wife is to submit to God's ways, God's example, and also rest in his providential plan for her and to govern herself according to God's ways. There may be times for appeals. There may be times for even the wife to even rebuke her husband, especially if he's a believer. But that should be somewhat rare. One preacher, and I usually put this in your note page, one I've really come to like and listen to a lot, Richard Caldwell Jr., he says this in his sermon. He says on this passage, submission is submitting to someone else's choices while we trust God with the outcome. Submission is submitting to someone else's choices while we trust God with the outcomes. And as I said in the beginning, you know, submission only really comes an issue when there's a difference of opinion or disagreement. Otherwise, you probably don't even think about it. You just do what the authorities say because you agree with them. Whether that's the government or the employer or the husband or children to parents, as we'll see later, or believers to church leaders. When you agree, when you have the same opinion, it's not a deal. But when there's a difference of opinion, when there's a disagreement, then submission comes up. And are you going to submit to someone else's choices and trust God with the outcome so long as that is within accord with God's design? It reminds me of that famous memory verse and passage, which many of us have memorized. And as I have changed translations, I got to read it in my newer translation. Proverbs 3:5-8. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. God has designed the world and even government and marriage and the family and even the church according to his goodness and his wisdom. And it would behoove us to follow that. Now, you know, the person in authority, the same is true for them. And sometimes they don't always follow it. But first we see the godly wife's disposition is to be a disposition of submission, of a submissive attitude. And then the second aspect Peter shows us is the godly wife's purpose. The godly wife's purpose is, he goes on saying, in the same way you wives be subject to your own husbands so that, a purpose statement, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Peter gets into the purpose of the wife's submission, but more so her purpose in a marriage. The godly wife's purpose is somewhat here in this little section, these two verses, somewhat twofold. First, to glorify God in your marriage, and second, to glorify God in your conduct. To glorify God in your marriage and to glorify God in your conduct. And there is a sense that Peter is speaking for the most part to wives who may be unequally yoked, who may have an unbelieving husband. But once again, a reminder that this is a general letter, and so there's a mixed audience. There is a sense that even in our own day and age, there is a sense that church pews tend to be more filled with women. And it seems as if women, and especially wives, are typically more spiritual than husbands. It's not always the case, but if you look at couples who are unequally yoked, usually it's the woman that is the believer and the husband that is the unbeliever. And that is, for the most part, what he's speaking to, but he says, even if any of them, and so he's kind of covering his ground. He's speaking to different contexts, but primarily the unequally yoked context, but this has to do with the normal general context of marriage, and then the unequally yoked context. It can even get into the abusive context. Peter is ultimately speaking of all marriage scenarios that a believing wife could find herself in, down to the worst case scenario. Down to the worst case scenario. And once again, his instructions aren't comprehensive. There's other parts of the Word of God which will speak to other parts of marriage and the wife's duty. But the godly wife's purpose is to first glorify God in your marriage through your godly submission, so that everyone would be obedient to the Word in the family, primarily your husband, and that everyone would be one to the Word in your family, beginning with your husband, but there is the sense that your husband may not be a believer. And especially in that day and age in which the wife was, and sometimes this is still true in different cultures and religions, that the wife was, it was assumed upon her that she would just take the husband's religion, whatever that would be. And so there is a sense here that for a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, she must submit to the Lord first, obey God first, and yet there may be some conflict here because of her belief in Christ and the husband's unbelief or belief in false gods. And so what is she to do? She has to follow the Lord. She has to obey God rather than men. But Peter gives them instructions how they are to live amongst a disobedient husband. And I like how he says disobedient, because that not only speaks to the unbeliever, but it speaks to the believing husband who is immature or just disobedient. It somewhat covers all contexts, but down to the worst case scenario. Primarily, a godly wife's purpose is to glorify God in their marriage, but then second, to glorify God in their conduct, that they would be faithful to God in the little things and then in the greater things, faithful in little, faithful in much, and that this faithfulness, this conduct would become evident to everyone else. It would become evident to everyone else, primarily that most intimate relationship, the husband and wife, that the husband would see that there is something different about her. And there's also a general presupposition here of a husband who fails to meet God's standard to one degree or another. Of a husband who fails to meet God's standard to one degree or another. Because, as I said, if there is harmony, if there is agreement, then submission doesn't even come to anyone's mind. There's harmony. Everything's well. It's going well. And even in that day and age, there is literature concerning good marriages, even from an unbelieving perspective. Even unbelievers and people in false religions, they can have generally good marriages. But we know that in most marriages, there are times when disagreement and sometimes times where there is strong arguments or fights or even, sad to say, abuse. And even in the worst case scenario, Peter is in no way implying that a wife, and especially a believing wife, has to endure repeated abuse. And some have twisted this passage and other passages concerning a wife's submission to say, well, you know, in an abusive context, well, you just need to submit. That's not always... You don't just submit to abuse. You can appeal, and then you would appeal to a higher authority, especially a believing wife, to church leaders, and then, if need be, to government leaders. And there is a time, even in counseling to believers, where there is abuse, whether that is physical or just verbal, or it's just the marriage is ridden with strife, that a wise counselor will say, okay, well, we need to separate for the time being, and you need to pull you out, the woman out, or the man out of that household until we go through counseling. And I would even agree in terms of biblical grounds for divorce. We all know the most people would use the two A's, adultery and abandonment. But I agree with others that abuse, repeated unrepentant abuse, is also biblical grounds for divorce. But there is here, in a general context, there should be a general attitude of submission to the husband's authority according to God's design, and that the wife would seek to have a submissive disposition to glorify God in her marriage and to glorify God in her conduct, so much so that it would be evident to all. And there's also a presupposition here as a husband who fails to meet God's standard to one degree or another, whether as an unbeliever or just an immature believer or even a mature believer who, as we all do, still sin or still makes foolish decisions. And a wise husband is never going to demand submission. There may be a time in a big issue, such as what church we go to, where do we live, what job do I take, that he has to say, okay, well, I'm making this decision. We have a disagreement. We've gone through all the options. And according to my headship and my authority in this home, this is the direction we are heading in. And usually that is the case with a husband and a wife. It's usually the big things. If a husband is bickering with his wife over color of the carpet, it's probably not wise, or little things. It's usually the big things. But there is a presupposition here of a husband who fails at times, and the wives who need to trust and obey God. Yes, you can still appeal. You can still, especially if it's a believer, confront in sin. You can still bring in outside people for counsel, or even in worst case scenario, separate. But nonetheless, there is a general disposition of submission according to the godly wife's purpose, to glorify God in her marriage, to glorify God in her conduct, beginning with the little things and her thoughts, her attitudes, her actions, her words, so that she would win her husband over by her conduct. And many of you probably heard this in an unequally yoked context. And a good counsel, a believing wife, especially a new believer, a wife who just recently comes to faith, and usually older women will tell her, and I've heard these exact words. Now, you don't go and chase your husband around and beat him with the Bible. It's like, you just obey God when you give a chance, and you continue to be and excel in being a good wife and obeying God's word. And you, when you get a chance, you share with him why this change has happened, why you are different, why you are going to follow God, and seek to win him over with your conduct. And that gets into this third aspect, which Peter speaks to concerning a wife's submission and her attitude and her role in the marriage and in the family. We've seen the godly wife's disposition, the godly wife's purpose. Third, the godly wife's influence, her influence. Verses 3 and 4, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The godly wife's influence is to first and foremost be distinct from worldly women, is to be distinct from the world's influence. This adornment must not be primarily external. She must not primarily seek to have an external influence on her husband or on others through her clothing and apparel. As Peter speaks to these wives and even as many of you women read this, and you may think to single days as a single young woman and how you used to dress and your attitude, especially if you were seeking to attract a husband. And that was, you know, your influence may have been mostly external, and how you clothe yourself, and how and makeup, and hair, and jewelry, and all these things. Man and women, the world has not changed all that much, and there's so much literature concerning women in that day and age. As Peter is speaking to this, and even as I was reading, I was surprised to find that even hair dyes, like different colors of, and even wild colors like purples and reds and blues, and all sorts of just extravagant grooming and braiding. And once again, Peter is not saying you should not do that at all. But he's saying that should not be your primary influence. That should not be your primary motivation or your preoccupation. It shouldn't be all about your external adornment and what you wear and even you using that to flatter or to manipulate. And we can see that from an external perspective, but there's other ways that a woman, and we see this worldly women as well, that they seek to influence either men or their husbands or others, not just with their clothing and their apparel, but their mannerisms, their words. And Peter is saying, no, and your primary method of influence should be the inward part, the inward person, the quality of a lowly and quiet spirit. He's not saying you can't dress up. He's not saying you can't make yourself pretty. He's not saying you can't wear nice clothes or jewelry. Or he's just saying that should not be your primary motive. Focus on your character. That a godly wife's influence should be distinct from worldly women. It should be different. And the godly should be able to discern this. A godly wife's influence should be distinct from worldly women, but also discernible to the godly. It should be discernible to the godly that people in the church, but even so much so that even people of somewhat a good amount of discernment or her husband should begin to see this, that you're different. It's not just externals, your character. And this is also not just for husbands and wives, not just for wives, but this is, there's some principles here for single women and single men, young single women, young single men. And how they are to pursue one another, that they should focus on being godly in their character and their attitudes and their words and their actions, because there is a sense where you will attract somewhat what you're like. And a godly man will be looking for a godly woman. He will be looking past the externals. What's interesting is, as I was reading this, and not just other commentaries on the Greco-Roman culture of that day and age, but other passages, and one cross-reference came up, a rebuke to the Israelites during Isaiah's time, and particularly the women of that time, the rebuke and confronting their pride and their haughtiness, as God speaks through Isaiah the prophet in that day and age in which Isaiah is sent to call the people of God to repentance, to repent from their idolatry and their wickedness, as many of the prophets were sent to the people to do the same thing. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16. Yahweh says, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite the skull of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and Yahweh will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will remove the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, enchanted charms, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and shawls. It's like he leaves nothing out. It's like every little accessory. He's like, I know, I can see past all of that into your heart. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And he sees whether or not you have a haughty heart, a prideful heart, a manipulative heart, or whether or not you are cultivating that hidden person of the heart, the quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is not only discernible to the godly, but is precious in the sight of God. That a godly wife seeks to, first and foremost, please God. Please God. And to submit to God's ways and not her own. To cultivate her heart and her heart attitude. To, as Proverbs 4:23 says, guard her heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. That things aren't not always going to be exactly what she wants. And yes, as I said, there are times when things may get bad, and she does seek counsel. And she may have to separate for a time or separate completely from her husband. But for the most part, she should have a general submissive attitude, trusting God, obeying God, seeking to win her husband over with her character. And if the husband is true to his original covenant and vow, he would want to love his wife. He doesn't, I don't think there's any husband who enters into marriage and thinks, I'm totally going to abuse this woman. I'm totally going to make her do things that she doesn't want to do. Most people enter marriage with optimism and joy and love. And so, especially for a godly husband or even for an unbelieving husband, a woman who is godly should be able to win her husband over with her godliness. And so Peter shows the godly wife's disposition, the godly wife's purpose, the godly wife's influence. And finally, fourthly, this fourth aspect of the godly wife, the godly wife's role models, verses 5 and 6. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. He uses this example primarily of Sarah, as he will speak to Sarah. And even in the context, if you're familiar with some of the stories that he's reaching back to, that he's referencing, those stories in which Abraham lied about Sarah, but also the time in which Sarah laughed at the visitors. They said that she would have a child. And in a sense, reminding the people that Sarah did go along with Abraham. She called him Lord. And I remember hearing a podcast recently about marriage and one young wife, both believers, both seeking to be mature and having some disagreements, some differences as they both seek to honor the Lord, and the young wife decided that she would take this literally. So she prepared a dinner for her husband, and she said something, your dinner is prepared, Lord. And he's like, whoa. So this here is say you don't have to call your husband Lord. That is cultural. But there is a sense that attitude, that submissive attitude, and not just submissive to Abraham, but ultimately submissive to God, to his providence, to resting in God. And Peter brings this up, and he says the holy women also, all the holy women backwards, back in biblical times, but maybe even those that they may have heard of outside of the Bible. And so it just brings up this aspect of the godly wife's role models. Who are you modeling yourself after? Because there is a sense that you know, as they often say, more is caught than taught. And there is a sense that sometimes we model ourselves after others, and we don't even see it. We may even dress like others do. This is men and women alike, or according to styles, and we don't even realize it. We follow or we adapt to those around us and their character and their mannerisms with maybe not even realizing it. But Peter says the godly wife's role models are to first be those mature women in the church, and second, those faithful women in history. But primarily the holy women, beginning with those around them, those they've heard, but then extending all the way back to those from long time ago, those faithful women throughout history, all the way back to Sarah. But a godly wife's role models, and even as many of you women are familiar with Titus 2, and men should be familiar with it as well, a lot of women's ministries are patterned after Titus 2. That you even use this is a Titus 2 ministry, or they use it as a philosophy of ministry, as a verse, Titus 2, 3 to 5, that Paul speaks to Titus concerning the church on Crete, and he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. There's a sense where a godly wife's role models, and especially a young wife, should be able to look up to older women, especially in the church. And older women should teach younger women, or be an example for younger women. And so a godly wife's role models should be mature women in the church, typically older women in the faith who are more mature, but that's not always the case. Usually it is the case, but it's not always the case. And it's not just a carbon copy of the older women, but looking at their lives and how they interact with their husbands, and hopefully they're mature, and the younger woman can follow that. But this is primarily faithful women in the church. That especially a young woman who's unmarried or a young wife should have role models that they can look up to, in hopefully in their own local church, but maybe even in other churches or other believing women. But second, not just the mature women in the church, but faithful women in history. Faithful women in history, beginning with the Bible, as Peter brings up Sarah. But then there's also examples of Rebecca, of Ruth, of Hannah, of Abigail, and even the mother of our own Lord, Mary. And we don't have a lot concerning Mary and her interactions with Joseph, but we do see her as a faithful woman. And then throughout church history, primarily those women who have stood out because of their godly conduct in the midst of hardship or sacrifice or suffering, that a woman is to see these other mature women in the church and faithful women in history as role models, not those in the media, not those in the world, You should pattern yourself against the godly women so that you would also be godly. And the same is true for men. But I want you to see what Peter ends this section concerning wives on. He has a quotation. In verse 6, he says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, not calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." Not fearing any intimidation. He brings that forward. But why? Why should you not fear any intimidation? As one commentator said, only fear can replace fear, or a greater fear. Or even, as John writes in his epistle, perfect love casts out fear. What he's saying is, in a sense, she should be resting in God, fearing God, trusting in God, so that even if there is intimidation, even if there is disagreement, even if there is differences of opinion, or maybe even harshness, that her fear is ultimately in God. And yes, as I said before, and not to try to cover it comprehensively, but there are times in which there is abuse, and there is times in which a woman needs to separate. But even in those times, even when she appeals, even when she has to separate, she's still fearing God and trusting God and resting in God. Because if the most important thing in her life has been taken care of, if Christ has suffered for her, if Christ has bore her sins, all of her sins, past, present, and future, in his body on the tree, so that she would die to sin and live to righteousness, then her present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to her. That's, in a sense, how we endure any suffering, any sense of harshness or even persecution. I'll bring this verse up time and time again as we go through this section of 1 Peter, but what Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And that's for believers. Because you can only endure suffering if you know that there is something better waiting on you, waiting for you on the other end. And there is a sense that whether it's a bad marriage or a bad workplace or persecution in a civil sphere, in the government aspect, or wherever, whatever context the suffering may come, if your hope is in this world, in the circumstances of this life, then your hope is only as good as what may come, as what this world may give you. And it's all temporary. Our only true hope is in what is to come. If you are in Christ, if you understand that he suffered the wrath of God for you, that he suffered the penalty for your sins so that you could be redeemed, so that there is glory waiting for you, that there is a hope waiting for you. And that is the hope of not only the godly woman, but the godly husband, the godly young man, the godly child, the godly slave, the godly citizen. That is their hope. And that is the hope you cling to as you seek to follow God in whatever context or circumstances he has placed you, trusting in his ways and not your own. And if you don't have that hope, then all you have is what the world can offer you. Maybe better circumstances. But a godly wife fixes her hope on things to come and looks to what God will bring her to, her eternal home with him in heaven. And that is the hope of all godly people. whatever circumstance he has placed us in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And for the most part, most of us have been blessed with good circumstances. But there are times in life in which we suffer. There are times in life in which trouble comes. And sadly, sometimes that trouble, that suffering, can come where we haven't expected it to come, in a place where it shouldn't come, in a place in which there should be joy and hope and peace and love, in a family or in a marriage, which even in your word you say it's your grace. A good marriage is your grace, to have a lifelong companion to share life with, because you even said it's not good for man to be alone, but you have made for man a helper suitable. You have designed marriage to be just a wonderful relationship. Yet because of sin, because of foolishness, it's not always the case. And so, Lord, I pray especially for the godly wife here, or just a wife in general who may be suffering, and may be suffering silently, that you would encourage her, give her hope, give her wisdom, give her guidance, remind her of where her true hope lies, but also pray that if necessary, she might seek counsel. She might seek counsel from other godly women, or may even, unfortunately, have to take that step to separate. I pray that that's not the case. But I pray first and foremost for the women here, that they would seek to be godly. And where there is a need for repentance in their own lives, that they would repent from their ungodly behavior, ungodly thoughts. And I pray also for the husbands, that we would be godly to our wives, so that submission is never even a thought. That we are such men and husbands that our wives, it never even enters into their minds. They're just, it's happy, it's loving, it's the way you have intended it to be. Help us in all areas to be the people you've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.